the first verse and reading through to the 20th verse. Marilyn? We're talking about John the Baptist, and I want to orient us to where we are. Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah and Israel in Jesus' time, sits here. In order to get down to where John preached, I think, Bethlehem is also in what we would call the left bank now, and it's a very, very poor area in many ways. We go down to the Dead Sea, which is about 2,500 feet below Jerusalem. And this area is the lowest point on the face of the earth. So if you go there, and you can swim in the Dead Sea, which means that you simply float. It is filled with so much potash and salt that you cannot really drown in the Dead Sea. In AD 70, and Jesus predicts this, in August of AD 70, Jerusalem is surrounded and destroyed by the Romans, who have come from Rome in a northeasterly direction. They've destroyed Galilee. They move on to destroy this. The remnants who get out try to head down south here. And it is in this area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in 1948, a Bedouin boy discovered this cache of ancient manuscripts. It is the oldest manuscripts we have of the Hebrew Bible. And there were books found in it that scholars and scientists had never seen before. Books like the War Scroll or the battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And what happens is that these people in the Dead Sea area, they were preparing for the end of the world. And in many ways, John the Baptist may have come out of this Dead Sea area, and he preached in this area right here. His message certainly was harsh, and it was immediate, because he felt that things were happening in a way that was not good. And it's interesting, when we look at our text this morning, what we'll see is that Luke very, very subtly describes the power relationships before he talks about John. And what Luke is trying to do, as he does with the birth of Jesus, which was in an out-of-the-way place, what Luke is saying is, we need to look at the prophet John, because he had no standing in society. He wasn't Herod the Great. He wasn't one of Herod's sons. He was not a procurator like Pontius Pilate, and we look to him for who Jesus was and who Jesus became. So this area becomes very, very important, and it is only at the end of the Jewish revolt, which began in AD 66, the fiery destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then the remnants of Judea sequestered themselves in Matsada, which is on a plateau about 1,500 feet from the floor of the Dead Sea. And it was there that the Romans, taking slaves from Jerusalem, went down into this area, and the slaves, Jewish slaves, had to build a ramp up so that the Romans would destroy little less than 1,000 Jews that remained in Matsada and tried to keep the Jewish faith alive. But when they realized there was no hope for them, 963 Jews committed suicide en masse before the Romans could come and take them into slavery. So this is a period of history which was rife with a message that is strong, with a message that convicted people of how they should live life, not in the future, but in the present. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Hear God's word to us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, about 28 or 29 AD, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, which was between 26 and 36 AD, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, who started to reign in 4 BC and was the son of Herod the Great, who had killed the infants in Bethlehem and was a true monster, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, took his brother Philip's wife for his own. So we see some palace intrigue there, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, who we know very, very little about. During the high priests of Annas and Caiaphas, Caiaphas sentenced Jesus to death, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. John went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all humankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" they asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" And John answered, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Then soldiers asked him, "And what should we do? And John replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." Wow, there's a message for today, eh? Be content with your pay, the Baptist says. The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Let me have a pause there and say, up to the 7th century of the Christian era, there were pockets in Saudi Arabia who worshipped John the Baptist as if he were the Christ. They were called the Mandeans, and I don't think there is a Mandean left. But that was an issue in the 1st century. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but I am not the Christ. The one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And finally, John will be executed by beheading. Tough words on a tough Sunday. But this indeed is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the first century in which John lived and worked, in the first century when our Lord's ministry came into being, fate and an understanding of fate, the Greek word tiche, was abounding in the late Hellenistic world. It was so interesting for me to go to Turkey and to explore ancient cities on those two occasions. And in some of those ancient cities, which were filled by the thousands, I would be there by myself. On my second journey, I just took a driver and a guide, and often I would ask them to stand at a distance so that I could just walk down the Via Cardia of some ancient city that had been forgotten by the world. And what I would find often in sarcophagi, which would be shuttered under a window, would be the face, the withdrawn and drawn face of fate. Because when people died back then, they thought that there was nothing more to life, and that the fates had ordained their existence from the beginning. And in many ways, the world that John the Baptist came verbally trumping into was a world of fate. And what we know in this ancient message of John, and at first and initially it seems like a dispiriting message, is that John said, you can take control of your life. John said, you have the efficacy to change things. You are an agent of change, not only for other people, but to yourself as well. In other words, John was saying, God has given you all the abilities you need, as 2 Peter tells us, to do all things, and to be all things, and to conquer whatever devils beset you. In other words, this negative message is very positive. Because John said, you're not ruled by fate. You can change if you call to change. You can change if you want to change. You can change if you have the power to change. But you know, when we look at our society today, in many ways we're still ruled by fates. We don't have that circular visage of Tike staring us in the face. But we have other things which may be even more frightening and which remind us, perhaps, falsely, that we can't change. I mean, look at all of the genetic work we see done today. We know that if our grandfather had a certain disease, we might inherit that as well. Nespa? We know that if someone in our family has Alzheimer's disease, there may be a concern that we have it too. If someone in our family has Huntington's disease, we may be concerned that we may have that as well. And one of the difficult ethical things that we deal with, I think, as human beings is, do we want to know? If we look at our historical, our familial genogram, do we want to know? And does that not produce fear in us? The fear that we are so much like a parent genetically or a grandparent. And as a mental health practitioner, I know that most mental illnesses that are in the DSM-4 have a certain genetic component. So that if you have depression and you look at your parents, probably they have depression, or an uncle has depression, or a grandparent has depression, or all sorts of anxiety disorders, there is a genetic component to that. And in fact, what certain scientists are telling us is that even something like post-traumatic stress disorder, which we think may be independent of genes, we may have a certain predisposition, a certain genetic weakness, so to speak, for something like PTSD. So given that information, I think there's a lot of fatalism which exists in our society, and often we can say to ourselves, you know, ignorance is bliss. I'd rather not know. I'd rather not know. And the issue of nature and nurture is also important, you know. Not simply are we dealing with genes, but we're dealing with behavioral patterns that often transcend general lines, right, or generational lines, forgive me. I'm a little tired, so if I mess up my words, you'll be patient with me. But they often blur generational lines, do they not? That if our parent or grandparent behaves in a certain way, it seems to us often we're predisposed to do the same, and often that happens. If our fathers or mothers were angry individuals, boy, that's passed down. If our fathers or mothers were unable to make decisions, sometimes that's passed down. If our parents or grandparents had some troubling issue which they could not get a hold of, often that's passed down. And so we look at our lives and we wonder whether indeed we are ruled by fate. And we look at our text, which is a negative text this morning in many ways. John puts up a strident and strong answer to that. We are not ruled by fates. We have agency. We can change the course of history. We can change the course of personal history. And if we have a disease that has been handed down, nevertheless, we do not need to respond the way our parents responded or our grandparents responded, even though we are caught in a physical web, not of our own making. Nevertheless, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can cause us to change. We can reverse history by saying, I do not go in that direction. I will meet whatever life calls me to face with confidence, with humility, with optimism, and with hope, because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. The thing doesn't have to change. The thing doesn't have to change. My father would say to me, you know, don't ever forget you're a Graham. And I said, I promise I won't, but everyone misspells my name, so it's easy to forget that I'm not G-R-A-H-A-M, I'm just like the metric unit. And he said, and just remember you're a Graham and you come from a long line of horse thieves who were hung in Midwestern towns and cities. Now, I'm not sure why he said that. He got a chuckle out of that, but I did too. And I think what he was trying to say is you're not a horse thief. You may look back upon your history. You may do a genealogicalthing.com, but you're not a horse thief. And you don't have to be a horse thief. Don't yield to history. Don't say that, I am destined to be a horse thief. Probably some of you are looking at me and said, man, you should have been. Instead of a minister, you should have been a darn horse thief, you know. Probably had more facility at it than what I do up here. Nevertheless, God has called me to be here at this time and in this place. We are not ultimately victims. No matter what life throws at us, we are not ultimately victims. And I think what John is saying to us, but I would expand it a bit, is that we are told in Genesis 1:27 that God says to his heavenly court, his retinue, let us make humankind in our own image. Male and female, God says, let us make humankind in our own image. And I had the pleasure, because this church is wonderful to me. You say to me, you know, you don't have to worry about stewardship. You say to me, you don't have to worry about this, that, or the other thing. You don't have to worry about getting on the roof and taking leaves out of the gutters and that sort of thing. You're not a man for all seasons, but what we want you to do is teach. So in November, I went out and I taught ancient Near Eastern creation myths to a group of 30 in the Kingston Library. I had a good time, and I hope they did too. But I think one of the things I mentioned was what distinguishes the Genesis account, Genesis 1, about creation is this. When you look at the older myths, which go back to 4,000 years before the Christian era, what you see is that the gods kind of fiddle with mankind. In some of the early myths, the idea is that humans were created by the greater gods because the lesser gods were complaining that they had too much work to do. They had to build too many ziggurats. They had to dig too many irrigation ditches. So what was the purpose of humankind being made 3,500 years BC? It was to serve as workers for the gods. Is that an image we want to have of who we are, that the gods just created us to do work? And some of the other creation myths too, some of the gods get really drunk. And in their drunkenness, what they do is they decide to fiddle and make a creature, a human creature, which is, they talk about a baby in terms of an adult who's been afflicted by terrible things. And they laugh at the idea of their humanity because humanity is so fragile. Humanity really doesn't know as much as humanity should. So there is an understanding of humanity which is relegated almost to the trash heap. And that trope, by the way, lasts from 3500 BC all the way down into Aristotle, who, in spite of his understanding of the importance of Greek tragedy and catharsis, can nevertheless look at people who are poor and say they're not really human. They're not really human. I hope they don't aspire to be someone like me, Aristotle says, because they're just automata. They're automatons. They're not really human. So when you look at the warp and weft of creation narratives and how they affected early civilization, what stands out is this Genesis 1 account where we are told that we are made in the human likeness of God. And in fact, it's very interesting in 1:27, God no longer talks about his heavenly retinue, the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim. God says, I will make humankind in my image. It's almost as if, and this is very subtle and I love it, and this may not interest you at all. It's almost as if God says, I have no need of heavenly court because my beloved people made in my own image. That's all I need to be God. And to be filled in love for this wonderful, imaginative, beautiful creation that I've made, which is, by the way, you and me. God has breathed life into us, Genesis 2, and that should remind us that, as Paul says, we can do all things in Christ. That should remind us that we can change. Because we are God-like, we can change right now in this moment because God has given us the capacity to do it. We are not slaves. We are not poor characters. But we bear the striking imago Dei of Jesus Christ as well. And in that capacity, we can change in a heartbeat. We can pivot in a moment. The people in the crowd say to John, what must we do to change? And isn't that the hopeful message? John responds by saying, the axe is laid to the tree, which is a very metaphorical way of saying you better change quickly. And you can change quickly. And we all know people who say to us, I'm going to change, I'm going to make this change, I'm going to make this change tomorrow. I'm going to make this change in a month. I've had a number of people who are in extreme and in crisis right at the moment. They say to me, I'm going to change after New Year's Day. And I said, there's not time for you to change after New Year's Day. You have to start changing right now. I'm going to change after the holidays. I'm going to change after Easter. I'm going to change in another year. And the gospel says, you better change now because you may not have all the time in the world. All right. Thank you. Amen. We may not have all the time in the world, so we better live fully in the moment, and we may better change in the moment as well, because we don't have an infinite period of time. When Scripture talks about life as faster than a weaver's shuttle that goes back and forth, time is precious. We talk about time as money. No, time is precious, and we need to make those changes for ourselves and for other people in the moment. And again, John says, we can. John says, the axe is laid to the tree. You don't have time to not change in the moment. I think what John is saying to us, by laying such a negative picture, John gives people the leverage to make the change. In other words, when I'm dealing with someone who needs to make a change and they need to make it immediately, I say to them, what happens to you if you wait for 10 years before you make the change? Can you picture and imagine what your life is going to be like if you wait for 10 years? Well, I really wanted to do this with my life. I have a desire to do this with my life, but I can't. The children have to be grown, I have to get a better job, blah, 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 blah. What happens in 10 years if you're not living fully? I say to people, in 10 years I'm going to be in a rocking chair maybe. And I don't want to see you talking about the same thing. When John the Baptist is saying you need to change now. And we all need a John the Baptist in our lives, don't we? We need someone to say to us, don't put off. You can't put off. You don't have time to put off. There is a big, wonderful, beautiful life awaiting for you, which you can take and grasp with joy. But you have to kill the serpent, whatever it is within you, in the moment, in order for you to grasp and to hold on what Christ wants you to have in your life. You have to do it in the moment. You know, if we don't have a John the Baptist in our lives, we need a John the Baptist part of our lives, too. You know, we talk about Sigmund Freud, who in 1923 kind of divided people into three stages, right? The id, the ego, and the superego. Well, back in Jesus' day, the Apostle Paul says, we're also three. We're a soma, we're a body, we're a sarx, which means we have fleshly understanding, and then we're also a spirit. And the issue for us is to somehow liberate that spirit so that we can fully embrace life. What must we do? We must do it now. And thank goodness if we have someone who loves us enough, who cares for us enough to say, you can't wait. And if you change now, I will be with you every step of the way. It's wonderful being a therapist, a substance abuse therapist. Someone who is dealing with drug or alcohol issues comes in with a spouse, with a girlfriend or boyfriend, with a best friend, with some relative, and they just hold hands, and the person who was afflicted said, I don't think I can change. And that person who loves the person says, yes, you can, and I will be with you every step of the way. Yes, you can, and I will be with you every step of the way. And oh, by the way, if you mess up, I'm going to be with you every step of the way too. I'm going to hold your feet to the fire, whatever that means. I hold your feet in the fire because I love you. And you're going to succeed. God has given you the ability to succeed because you're made in God's image. And God has given you the ability to succeed because I am in your life. I am in your life and you will succeed. And the final thing I'd like to say, besides the fact that we need to get leverage on ourselves, and that means, by the way, it's okay to paint a worst-case scenario of what may happen to you if you don't change. Do you understand that? It's okay to paint a worst-case scenario of what may happen to you if you don't change. And why do I say that? Because then we get leverage on ourselves. And we say, I don't want to be like this any longer. I got to change. I have to overcome inertia. That's what I must do. And finally, what John does for those who come toward him, he gives them specifics of what they need to do to change. In other words, John doesn't leave them saying, oh, you must change. And the crowd says, well, what do I do in order to change? Jesus gives them specifics. He says to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers perhaps, you know, what you must do to change is to be content with your wages. What you must do to change is not to rob people because you're discontent with your wages. What you must need to do if you're a selfish person is to give away your coat. What you must need to do is a variety of things. You must share your food with others. There are a number of specifics. And, you know, I don't beans about the business world, but I have read Peter Drucker on management. And Drucker says, you know, you don't multitask in order to do well in your life. You focus on one issue and focus on that alone. And once you've mastered that, then you move to the second issue. And I think this is what John is saying. When we look at our lives, we need to say to ourselves, what is the big issue I'm dealing with? What is the gorilla in the living room that I am called to wrestle with? We say, Lord, I know you can do it. I know I can do it. I have a John the Baptist right by my side, and I'm going to plow through the inertia and get to where you want me to be. I'm not going to multitask. I'm going to see the problem right where it is, and then I'm just gonna take care of it. I would often say to people that are dealing with a specific problem to locate what the problem is, and then just to get a vision and picture of themselves, and the problem is some sort of physical image, just breaking through physically, to the light that Jesus Christ wants us to have. The good news of the gospel is that John the Baptist's message is one of hope. It's one of hope because God loves us. God wants us to change, and God infinitely wants us to succeed every day of our lives. Let us say amen to that and live for Jesus Christ this day. Amen. You may greet one another this morning.